Now please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And in Romans 5, we're going to be reading the first two verses of the chapter. And I invite you to stand with me as we read the Word of God. Romans 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In 1867, Charles Spurgeon was preaching a sermon on this very same text, and he opened up his sermon with these words. He said, "We desire today not to preach upon this text as a mere matter of doctrine. You all believe and understand the gospel of justification by faith. But we want to preach upon it tonight as a matter of experience, as a thing realized, felt, enjoyed, and understood in the soul." Well, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what I want to do here today with you as we look at Romans chapter 5, that this would be something that we would know, that we would realize, that we would enjoy, and we would understand. Justification is one of the most important things that we must understand if we're to know anything about the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at justification, we're going to be looking here at the blessings of justification, the results that come from justification. What we want to do as we look at this text is to consider the access that is described, the peace that is described, the boldness that is described. Spurgeon went on to say, he says, "Our hope will be that some person to whom these things have hitherto been merely external and therefore valueless may be led by God to get a hold of them so that they may be matters of soul and heart and conscience, so that they may enjoy them and find themselves once they feared they would never be, namely, in a state of reconciliation with God, happily enjoying peace with the Most High." And brothers and sisters, I know that if we're going to get to that point, then we're going to need the Holy Spirit to work in us as we consider these words. In Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul opened his letter, he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So let us pray these same words that Paul prayed, so that we might understand the things freely given to us by our God. Let us pray now. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would grant by your Spirit that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. We ask that we may know what is the hope to which we have been called, that we may know what are the riches of your glorious inheritance, the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. Help us now. We need your help to understand, to believe, and so rest in this hope of your gospel. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So no doubt many of us can say, yes, I know justification. I've heard about justification. I've been taught justification perhaps from my youth. And it's important that we understand justification, certainly. We must have a proper and right understanding of this important doctrine. But a more crucial question is, do you believe it? And do you have the results of that justification? Peace with God, access by faith, rejoicing in the hope of God's glory. That is what we must ask ourselves as we read Romans 5. The inevitable result of justification is peace with God. And the inevitable result of peace is access by faith and then also rejoicing, boasting, exalting in this hope. What the Apostle Paul addresses here is one of our most desperate needs, and that is peace with God. We desperately need peace with God. Due to the sinful rebellion of man, man knows he needs peace. There's a sense that there's a peace needed, but he looks for peace in all the wrong places. Of course, people long for peace between nations. That's the reason the United Nations exists. People long for economic peace, for well-being. People long for peace between their friends and family. But as Francis Schaeffer once pointed out, a lot of people are looking for personal peace and affluence. Things to be well for them. Just leave me alone, let me have my stuff, let me be comfortable. That's the sort of peace many are on the hunt for. But just what prevents peace? What is it that keeps peace from existing in our homes, in our nations, in our families, in our lives? Now, James 4, James addresses the fights that come among us, and he describes why they come. In James 4, he says, "From where do come wars and fightings? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that were in your members, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." Effectively, what James tells us is that the universal sinfulness of man is what prevents peace from prevailing. And it's an indication, though, of a lack of peace in a much more fundamental relationship, and that is our relationship with our Creator. Universally, outside of Christ, men lack peace with God, their Creator, a Creator whom they have rebelled against. But I'm here to remind you once again that there is one who has come and who has made peace by the blood of His cross. And He made a perfect and lasting peace that can never be broken. The most important peacemaker, the greatest peacemaker to ever walk the face of the earth, was our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the source of true and lasting peace between God and men. And what we have here in Romans 5 is the Apostle Paul telling us that the greatest conflict that has ever existed, the greatest war that could ever be imagined, comes to an end through Jesus Christ. You'll note that in Romans 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul begins by saying the word therefore. He's drawing an inference from the foundations he has laid in previous chapters. So to understand what he says here, then we must go a little further back. We must examine once again what he has set forth so far in Romans. No doubt reading the entirety of Romans would be time well spent, but unfortunately time we do not have to do. But I do want to look at some of the most important verses here that lay out where Paul is going. And so the first one is in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. The first point that Paul makes is that all mankind is in rebellion against God and is without excuse. All mankind. Verse 18 of chapter 1 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." All mankind is in rebellion and without excuse. Secondly, both Jews and Greeks, two major audiences of Paul, are under the power of sin. Perhaps if the Jews had been thinking, "I'm exempt from this condemnation" in chapter 1, he gets to the point in Romans 3 that no, neither are you. Romans 3, verse 10. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God." The third point that Paul brings out is that no one can be justified by deeds of the law. The law brings a knowledge of sin, a very clear knowledge of the sinfulness of sin, but it doesn't have any power to justify. It cannot do anything to make things right. Romans 3, verse 20, he says, "Therefore, by deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The fourth point, and thankfully Paul doesn't leave us there, he goes now to the righteousness of God manifested in Jesus Christ. In verse 21, right after Romans 3:20, he says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The fifth point is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been manifested now is imputed to us by faith. And Paul uses Abraham as an example of this, moving to the next chapter of Romans, verse 22. He says, "Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." So these are the five points that Paul brings out as we come to Romans 5. He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God because of the universal sinfulness of man, and because all are under sin, and because God has provided a way through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now he comes to what the blessings of that justification are in our text before us. Now, as we continue on, it's important that we review just what justification is. And we all know that even though many of us may hear the truth regularly, we somehow misunderstand it, forget it, or just plain ignore it. This is probably the most common one there. But there are still many who actually haven't heard the truth of justification. We have the blessing of hearing it here, but there are a good many professing Christians who still firmly believe in justification by good works, or justification by being nice and respectable, justification by being faithful, or perhaps one of the most deceptive ones, justification by a conversion experience, as if that's what makes the difference. All of these ideas are not what the scriptures lay out in regards to justification. But just walk the streets, ask people, professing Christians, why they believe they're at peace with God, why they think they have a hope of going to heaven. The answer you will receive often is not the grace of God and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, but they might answer because of their own works, their own generosity, their own kindness, their own piety. Brothers and sisters, we must be clear about the gospel. Getting the gospel right is essential. And so let us remind ourselves of what this gracious act of justification is. And we have to start here. Unless we understand justification, we cannot get to the results of that justification. I can do no better in briefly defining justification than to quote the Shorter Catechism, so I won't try. I'll just read that to you. Question 33 of the Shorter Catechism asks, "What is justification?" Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. One of the most precious truths of our faith that we must hold to firmly. So justification is an act of God where he forgives all of our sins, none excepted. He accepts us as righteous, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And I want you to observe how verse 1 of Romans 5 teaches this doctrine of justification. Verse 1 says, "being justified by faith." You'll note that the King James says, "being justified." In modern English, this might communicate a present or an ongoing act, but that's not the meaning of the text. It could be more accurately translated in modern English as having been justified. Having been justified, a past completed act. So first of all, justification is a one-time act of God's grace, having been justified by faith. There's no reversal of this act. You've been declared righteous. You will always be righteous in Christ. This is a one-time action. And secondly, justification is also a past action. It has been completed in the past. So it is a one-time past action, a declaration of righteousness that God himself does. Now, these two things, the fact that justification is a past action and a single action, are both very important. Let's just imagine for a moment that justification is an ongoing process in your life. It's yet to be completed. It's a continual thing. If justification is not yet complete, and you continue to wait for its completion, do you have peace with God now? Do you have access by faith? The answer is no, at least partially you might have some of these things. But you can't have peace with God, not yet. You have to wait until that process is complete. If justification is an ongoing process, I know that my conscience is unsettled. I don't know about you, but I trust that, would be the same as well. You're unsure about what God thinks about you. How can you know that you're at peace with him if justification is not yet complete? If justification is a process, then the guilt of sin hasn't been done away with. You should have no reason to rest in your conscience. You don't stand in grace, you stand partially in grace. The way is still being cleared. You can't boast and exult in the hope of God's glory when your conscience is unsettled and when you're fearful of God's judgment, can you? You don't know if that's where you're going. Why would you hope in glory if you're fearing judgment? Perhaps you can exult and rejoice later once this process is complete, but you don't know when that's going to be. These would be the consequences of such a false view, just to not understand that justification is past and justification is complete. Then we cannot enjoy the blessings and the benefits of Christ's work here and now, presently. Your present peace with God, your present access to the Father, your present hope is all based upon the reality that justification is done once and for all. Unless you're declared righteous, you have no peace with God. Unless you're declared righteous, you remain in conflict with him. Until that is changed, then you're never going to have these blessings of peace, access, and hope. And let us remember that this is no ordinary human conflict. The steps of Matthew 18 and using Ken Sandy's book will not be sufficient here to resolve the conflict. There's no worse situation than to have God against you. There isn't a single enemy, no matter how great, no human army, no human power that can compare with the power of God. No human conflict can equal the seriousness of this conflict between God and men. And so we know that there's one enemy you cannot dare to withstand, and that is God himself. There's no conflict greater than this. And so if we understand the gravity of this conflict, then we will understand why this peace is so great, why this peace is so necessary. So brothers and sisters, we must grasp the gravity of this conflict between God and men. The good news is not going to be good news until we understand just how bad the bad news really is. And as we look at the result of justification in verse 1, we see just how good this news is. Looking at verse 1 again. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The result of this justifying work of God, this act of God, is the possession of peace. We are now at peace with God. And you'll note what Paul says. It is a present possession. It is something we have now. Formerly, as the rest of Romans makes perfectly clear, we were at enmity with God. All men are at enmity with God. But now, through Jesus Christ, we, that is, who he is writing to, the Romans and those who trust in Christ, have peace with God. Peace with God is a ceasing of hostility between us and God. Divine wrath is removed. But it isn't just that. It's not just that we're no longer at war with God. We are now actually in communion with God, in fellowship with him through Jesus Christ. The war, it's not like two nations that just cease warring against one another but don't enter into some sort of friendship and alliance. Perhaps the present nuclear deal with Iran is a good example of this. You know, we're making a treaty with this nation, and the goal is preserving peace, at least that's what's said. But there's no friendliness here. You don't get that sense. You have the Ayatollah calling us the great Satan and says death to America. That doesn't seem to me to be the sort of peace that we're talking about here. That's a very fragile peace. That's not friendship. That's not communion. That is a very hostile and fragile situation. Or think about North Korea and South Korea. They never formally made a peace treaty, but they currently aren't in active war, sending troops back and forth, but they set up their little propaganda machines and send nasty messages to each other across the border. Again, that's not the sort of peace that is being spoken of here. This is not a fragile peace. This is not a peace that is going to shift and change as we shift and change, because God does not change and Christ's righteousness does not change. This is a peace that brings us into friendship, fellowship, and communion with God, to the point that we can now say, God is my Father. That's the difference here. And that's why adoption is so important, because if we are justified by faith, we do not stand as slaves no longer, but we stand as sons. We are adopted by our Lord through our work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this peace that is described involves a wholeness of relationship, a friendship, a harmony between us and God. This is the best peace possible that we could imagine. We go from being hellbound slaves to sin to being children of the King. We go from the dungeons and the prisons of sin to dining with Christ and with our Father. We go from facing eternal judgment to reigning with Christ. So the most important question for you right now, as you consider this peace that is described, is, does this peace with God describe my relationship with God? And note Paul's confidence. He says it is a present possession, but he is confident about it. He says, we have peace with God. There's no question about it for Paul. He doesn't say, we might have peace with God. He doesn't say, I think I will soon be at peace with God. No, he says, I have peace with God. We have peace with God. He presents it as something that is sure, that is something that is to be known. It is something to be relied upon. But then how can you know whether you're actually justified by faith? How can you know that you actually have peace with God? Well, I want to point you to a couple of things that we, in ways that which we can examine ourselves and come to a deeper understanding of this peace. First of all, you must actually know this truth of justification by faith. Now, don't get me wrong, you're not saved by believing in justification by faith. You're saved by looking to Christ alone. But if you don't think that you are righteous in Christ and you don't understand what God has done through Christ on your behalf, then you will not be able to know this peace. You need to, first of all, know who you are, a sinner in need of God's grace, that you cannot do anything to merit a right standing. You must see your own sinfulness. You must know that nothing can be done by yourself. But then you must recognize that God has provided a sure way through Christ. And then you can understand the results of this justification, peace with God. But if you think Jesus Christ just warms you up a little bit to the Father and gets the relationship started on the right path towards peace as you begin to make amends, then, brothers and sisters, you will not experience peace with God. And that is not the peace described here. So the result of knowing the work of Jesus Christ, knowing what Christ has done, should be peace. Secondly, if you have been justified by faith and are at peace with God, then you will be able to answer the accusations that the devil and your own conscience bring against you. No doubt your conscience will accuse you after you sin, and rightly so. Our consciences should be accused. We should recognize our sin, otherwise we have nothing to repent of. But when your conscience works together with the Holy Spirit and the law of God, it exposes sin for what it truly is. It's all very necessary and important. But if you are at peace with God, then you can answer your conscience and say, yes, yes, I know it. I know what you're saying. I am a sinner. But I stand clothed in the robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am righteous by faith, and you can answer those accusations right then and there. And I encourage you, when those accusations come, and when you fail, and when you turn in repentance to your God, I encourage you to say the words of Paul in Romans 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The Heidelberg Catechism says, when it asks if we can do that which is righteous in God's sight and make amends, it says, no, we daily increase our debt. That's exactly right. We daily increase our debt. But where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Amen. Third, you know you have peace with God when you no longer fear judgment. If you understand what having been justified means and you believe it, then you're ready to face the judgment seat of God. You're absolutely confident that when you come to that great day, you will be able to stand as righteous. The peace that you have with God is not a peace treaty that lasts 10 years, 5 years, or that can be made changed. It is a lasting and perfect peace. And that you know that as you face that day of judgment, you will be able to stand in the righteousness of Christ. It's this justifying grace of God that has given believers in the past such confidence as they face the day of death. It's given them such confidence as they speak their very last words before they depart. Countless stories of believers dying in the Lord bear out this truth. I want to share one with you from George Whitefield. As he preached one sermon right before the day he died. He was still going. Right before the day he died, and he said to the folks before him, and he knew he was going to pass soon. He said, I go to a rest prepared. My son has arisen, and by aid from heaven has given light to many. O thought divine, I shall soon be in a world where time, age, pain, and sorrow are unknown. My body fails, my spirit expands. How willingly would I live to preach Christ, but I die to be with him. These are the words of a man that did not fear the judgment of God, but knew that as he died, he was running to the arms of Christ, not to judgment. This is the result of justification, absolute confidence that we do not go to judgment, but to be with Christ. And so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Looking now at verse 2, we have spoken about the peace with God that results from justification. Let us consider the access by faith. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This access is our continual access to the Father. First of all, it is our introduction. Now we can even get to the Father. But now we have constant access to him. And note also the words, it says, the grace wherein we stand. Grace is not something you just receive once and you've got your grace. No, it is something that you stand in. It is a continual position. It is a position that never changes. And because you are in a state of grace, you now have access to the Father, and you now have freedom from sin. And this is what Paul brings out in Romans 6 in the chapter that follows. He says, because of this new standing in grace, because we have been justified and we stand in grace, therefore we have freedom from sin. Romans 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and our members, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Formerly, before you were in Christ, God did not regard you as children. You were in rebellion against him. He regarded you on the basis of law, as he does with everyone who is in rebellion. And since you were under the law, you were not standing in grace, and consequently you did not have access to the Father. But now, standing in grace, you are not under the law, you have access to the Father. Now God is your Father, and you are his child. And because of that, sin will no longer have dominion over you. The children of the King will not be in bondage to sin. This access also involves our communion with the Father. And as you read the Old Testament, you'll see how limited access was in the worship of the Old Testament. You couldn't just walk into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice. Only priests could enter there, and even then they faced dangers because of the holiness of God, something that hasn't changed. But because of Christ, we are safe. There were rules about how those priests could offer sacrifices to God. So potentially dangerous was an encounter with God that even Nadab and Abihu were slain in the very act of offering unlawful sacrifices. So to have access to such a holy God is no small matter. Paul tells us that we come into the presence of God with a holy boldness. Now, one of the ways in which this is particularly evident in our lives is how we pray. How do we pray? What are the sorts of things that we pray for, and with what manner do we pray? This boldness and access by faith ought to result in bold prayers of access. And I want you to look at Ephesians 3, verse 12. There we read, "In whom," in Christ, "we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." So Paul has first said here, we have boldness, we have access and confidence through faith in Christ. What are the results of that boldness and access? Well, then he goes on to pray in verse 14. Now look at the words of this prayer. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." That's a prayer of boldness and confidence and access. Do you think that God will grant this prayer of blessing upon those who have access to him through Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Remember what Paul said in verse 20 here. He says, "To him who is able to do exceedingly abundant and above even what we ask or think." He does so because he loves us. He does so because he is our Father, and therefore, with this access by faith, we should pray as if we have this access. "Having been justified, you have access. Let us therefore draw near to God in prayer with boldness." Looking now at rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 2. "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The reason that you or I can have hope is because we are firmly convinced that we are at peace with God. We have to be firmly convinced that we are at peace if we are to look forward longingly and expectantly to this hope. Without peace, there is no rejoicing. Without peace, there is no boldness. And this is the result of justification. But why isn't there more glorying in the hope and rejoicing in this hope that we have? Why do we not rejoice and exalt in it as we should? Well, simple answer is we're still too oriented to the things of this life, and we don't have a proper estimation of the glory of God, the hope of glory. In other words, our values, what we value the most, is out of whack here. What Paul tells us is that if we are justified by faith, we are to be rejoicing, exulting in this work of Christ. Our minds are so often set upon things that are below rather than things that are above, though, that we forget about it. We don't remember the peace we have with God. We don't remember the hope of glory. This word used for rejoice here is the same word used elsewhere in the New Testament for boasting. And sometimes that word is used negatively for boasting pridefully. And as we know, the scriptures universally condemn pride. But we can use the word boasting here rightly, we can actually boast about the hope of glory. We cannot boast in ourselves, we cannot boast in men, we cannot boast in what we have, but we can boast and rejoice and exult in the hope of glory. That's the one thing Scripture does say that we can boast in glory in, and we can boast in glory in the Lord, in the hope that we have. And this hope is forward-looking. We know that's what the word hope means. He's looking forward to the glory of God. And the idea here is particularly that for that day that we come and we see God, we commune with Him in glory. Now, what is it like to see the very glory of God? We have some examples of this in Scripture. What happens when there's a glimpse of this glory that is given? You have the example of Isaiah in the Old Testament in Isaiah 6. When he is called, we read of how the glory of the Lord appears. Isaiah 6, verse 1, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That is the experience that Isaiah has of God's glory. And what does it do? He proclaims woe upon himself. He is undone by this glory that cannot be equaled or described. When the glory of God is displayed, his perfections are seen, and our imperfections are seen with the brightest possible clarity. The Apostle Paul also had a taste of the glory of Christ on the road to Damascus. You recall in Acts 9, the light from heaven that he saw. Verse 3 of Acts 9. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? This is the light of the glory of Christ shining upon Paul. It blinds him. It drives him to the very ground. It is, as Peter says, a majestic glory. So these are some encounters of God's glory here in both Old and New Testament, but we also read about the future hope of glory, which is particularly what Paul is pointing to here. Now you remember how Paul was caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians, and he saw heavenly glories. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4. He says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it's not lawful for a man to utter. Paul wasn't even able to tell us what he heard or saw. They were unutterable things. It wasn't even lawful for these things to be uttered. That was the greatness of this glory. Probably if Paul could have even described them, he probably wouldn't have been able to do very well at expressing the reality of them. This is the glory that's to be revealed that Paul got a glimpse of. In Romans 8, when he speaks to our trials, he says in verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now think about the worst sufferings imaginable in history that you can think of, or more personally, your own worst sufferings. Are they really not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed? Is there really no point of comparison whatsoever? To say that the greatest sufferings endured in this life aren't even worth comparing is to put future glory in a very, very high place, because we know how great some of the sufferings of this life are. Then 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he says, Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you remember how people used to say, that's heavy? That was kind of a 90s saying, if I recall. Maybe it's still in use. They would say, this is heavy. It's something that was serious or important. Of course, like the word awesome, it's been lost a lot of its weight because it gets applied to things that are not very weighty. But here when Paul says that there's a weight of glory that is to be revealed, he's talking about something very heavy indeed. Something that is important, serious, and cannot be compared to anything that is important and serious in this life. So brothers and sisters, as we've looked at these results of justification, I long to live and breathe this passage of Romans 5. I long to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I long to live by faith with this access. I long to know this peace even more. Now that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, what will we do with these truths when we face temptation or when we fall into sin? When you fall into sin and your conscience is struck by the evil of what you have done, what do you do next? What is your next step? Do you just sit there brooding over your sin? Do you sit in doubt whether you have real faith in Christ? Whether you've ever really lived the Christian life? Whether you've ever even lived for God's glory? It's okay to do some self-examination, but if you stay there, you will be very disappointed. And Paul doesn't tell us to stay there. We're not to stay there. We're to go back to Romans 5, verse 1, and say, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. When that happens, you need to take the words of Romans 5, and you need to take the words of other scriptures, and you need to take the words of such hymns as, not what my hands have done, and remember and speak these truths to your soul. You'll recall these two lines of not what my hands have done, which so aptly express what Romans 5 describes. We read there these words from Horatius Bonar. He says, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. And then he moves to the solution. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Amen. That's the best expression of these things. So if you're at peace with God, if you're standing in grace, if you are rejoicing in the future hope of glory, don't all the other challenges in life just pale in comparison? I'm not denying the reality of those challenges. Each of you face your own challenges. The problems we face in life are real, and they're difficult. But all of these things can't outweigh the importance of this truth that we are now at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the question that Paul asks in Romans 8, 31. This rhetorical question, we know the answer. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let us pray. Almighty God, we give thanks for all your goodness and your loving kindness to us that you have granted to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love that you have shown in the redemption of us through Jesus Christ. And for the hope of glory, we ask that you'd give us an understanding of your mercies, that we would know the love of Christ, that we would know the peace that results from your work. And we would rejoice in the hope of glory. We pray that we would show this by praising you, not only with our words and our lips, but also in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be all honor and glory. Amen.